Our first speaker, Pastor Samuel Nasker. We are well acquainted with his position. Excuse me, Executive Secretary of our Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations. And he has been with that commission already prior to his being appointed Executive Secretary. I don't know how many of us realize that he is doing special research work in this very area of the Scriptures, working toward his doctorate. And the dissertation involves a study concerning the controversy going on in Germany in the 19th century about the doctrine of the Scriptures. How do we approach the Bible? How do we consider the Bible? What attitude do we take toward the Bible? This, of course, is very much involved when we think about methods of interpretation of the Bible. So without saying any further, I don't want to take up his time. Pastor Samuel Nasker, we're glad you're with us this evening.
Thank you, Dr. Schmidt. It's a pleasure to be here with you this evening. Whenever I speak to a group of active laymen, I always like to put in a good word. I'm always happy to see that. The lay people are the grassroots of the church. That's where the action is. I'm reminded that one time there was a member of a congregation who always was able to put in a good word for almost any and everyone. And the pastor one day, when paying a call on this lady in his congregation, said, "I bet you could probably even say a good word about the devil." And she said, "Well, I guess you could say at least he is active." Of course, just being active isn't everything. And sometimes just being in church isn't everything either. Maybe you've heard the story about the parishioner who came to church a little early to Lenten service one Wednesday evening. She wasn't aware of the fact that the congregation was putting on a passion drama. And as she was waiting for the service to begin, one of the characters in the drama came and sat down next to her. He was dressed in a devil's costume. And whenever she turned to see who had come in, she immediately became very frightened. And she quickly reached over and whispered to him. She says, "Look, I've been a member of this church for 40 years, but I've been on your side all along." But I know that's not the kind of people we have out here tonight. And it's a pleasure to be here with you and to speak to you about something that is exceedingly important, something that you've heard a lot about. And I hope that what I have to say tonight will be helpful to you in coming to a better understanding of one of the issues that I believe lie at the very heart of some of the difficulties that have characterized the recent history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and indeed all of Christendom. I want to begin with a number of quotations illustrating the kinds of problems that historical criticism poses. Writing in 1896, the well-known German Lutheran historian Martin Kaler relates the following story. "A young man from a long believing home came to me deeply moved inwardly and unsatisfied with modern rationalism. In a discussion with Tollock, another German professor, he had been told that if it could be demonstrated that the fourth gospel had not been written by John the son of Zebedee, then Christendom would have suffered a blow from which it would be very difficult to survive. The judgment profoundly shook the youth. The clarity with which I might have helped him through the matter escaped me at that time, and he climbed from that point on down the ladder of doubt, rung by rung, passing, I hope, from an intense longing for certainty to sight. That which caused him to stumble in his quest for a firm foundation was the linking of certainty, so far as Christian conviction is concerned, with the result of historical criticism of the sources." Now, this was written in 1896, about an incident which had taken place many years before that. So the problems caused by historical criticism are nothing new to the 1970s. Van Harvey, a man who has written on this subject very knowledgeably, has written in 1966 about the great German sociologist, theologian, historian, Ernst Troeltsch. Quote, "The issue with which Troeltsch wrestled throughout the greater part of his life was the significance of the historical critical method for traditional Christian belief and theology. he discerned that the development of this method constituted one of the great advances in human thought. Indeed, that it presupposed a revolution in the consciousness of Western man. This is some 75 years ago. A man who thought a lot about this subject said, the very concept of historical critical methodology presupposes a second Copernican revolution. It so totally revolutionizes man's way of thinking. In the light of a statement like this, then you should be able to expect that Dr. Edgar Krenz, in his little book on the historical critical method, could write in 1975, the introduction of historical criticism constituted the most serious test that the church has had to face through 19 centuries about the nature of authority. I don't think that's an overstatement. The introduction of the historical critical method is the single greatest challenge to the understanding of authority in the church that the church has had to face in 1900 years. Add to that the statement of our president, the president of the Senate, Dr. Preuss, in 1972. It is evident that the use of the historical critical method has brought about changes both in our doctrinal stance and our certainty and our attitudes towards doctrine, end quote. And you can see why this subject is such an eminently important one, such a critical one. Now, each of these quotations that I've just given to you point to the importance and significance of understanding historical criticism. Tonight, according to your little brochure, I'm supposed to try to answer three questions for you. How does this method of Bible interpretation differ from our traditional way of approaching the Bible? Since this method is used in the interpretation of other ancient books, why can't it be used on the Bible? And finally, with the proper Lutheran presuppositions, can this method be used profitably? Rather than going directly to these three questions, and they're good questions, I think it's important that we go to two more basic questions and lay the groundwork for what I hope then will be a rather obvious answer to each of the three questions. And the outline that was passed out to you in some detail takes up the two points on which I want to spend the most of the time tonight. First of all, before we can relate to the questions in your brochure, we have to know just a little bit, and therefore we must review, what is the Lutheran doctrine of Scripture? It's only with that understanding can we make any kind of intelligible judgment about whether historical criticism is appropriate for its investigation. And then secondly, we want to spend some time discussing what is this thing called historical criticism. These are the two questions then that we want to spend most of our time on. And even as we begin our presentation, as I printed out at the head of your outline, the thesis of my presentation is that historical criticism is incompatible with the Lutheran, with the scriptural doctrine of the authority of Holy Scripture. I hope that all that I say tonight will be by way of substantiation of this basic statement, this basic point that I hope to make. First of all, we'll go rather quickly because I want to save some time for questions and answers, and I won't read everything that I have here, nor refer to all the quotes that are not printed out, but I will refer to some of them. First of all, a word about the doctrine of what the Scripture teaches about itself. The Scriptures claim to be the inspired Word of God. Perhaps the best-known passage there is 2 Timothy 3:15. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter writes in 2 Peter, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. St. Paul could write to the Thessalonians in his first letter, 2:13, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And I included that passage because here St. Paul is talking about a New Testament word, the word that he had spoken to the people who were now reading this letter. And so, whereas the Timothy passage probably refers to the Old Testament as being given by inspiration, St. Paul also says, you received the word that we spoke to you as it is, the word of God. Not only does Scripture claim that it is the Word of God, but the Lutheran confessions make this same claim. They teach that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, to be distinguished from all other human writings. They say, the distinction between the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament and all other writings is maintained. No human being's writings dare be put on a par with it. All of these references are taken from, whenever I refer to the Confessions, refer to the Lutheran Book of Confessions, the Book of Concord. It's this same position which we find being taught in the Scriptures and the Confessions that has characterized the teaching of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod since its beginning in 1847. We go right back to our Constitution, and it says, the Synod and every member of the Synod accepts without reservation the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the written Word of God and the only rule and norm of faith and practice. In 1932, in a brief statement, the very first phrase consistently teaches this same doctrine. Since the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God, and we find this same statement, the same understanding of Scripture confessed as recently, stated as recently as the Synodical Resolution, which was adopted in 1973 in New Orleans, entitled A Statement of Scriptural and Confessional Principles. We believe, teach, and confess that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, and that God is therefore the true author of every word of Scripture. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the basis of the Scriptures and the Confessions, believes that the Bible is God's Word. We not only believe that it is God's Word, we believe that it claims to be God's true Word. This is what Scripture teaches about itself. St. John records Jesus as having said, Scripture cannot be broken, when there was a controversy about just one word. He says in the 17th chapter, the 17th verse, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. The Lutheran confessions look upon Scripture as the Word of God, as the true Word of God. And here I might say that there is some misunderstanding floating around in Lutheran circles about how the Lutheran confessions understand Bible and Word of God. I've heard it said in some circles that the Lutheran confessions never claim to be Word of God, that in the confessions only the second person in the Trinity is Word of God, or Gospel is Word of God. That simply isn't true. There have been studies performed in which every instance of the phrase Word of God have been classified, and it's been discovered that Word of God equals Scripture 77 times in the Lutheran confessions. It's understood in a gospel sense 60 times, understood as source of doctrine 105 times. Only 4 times do the Lutheran confessions use the term Word of God to refer to the second person of the Trinity. And so surely it is correct to say that our Lutheran confessors looked upon Scripture as the Word of God, and not only as the Word of God, but as the true Word of God. Luther in the Large Catechism could say, because we know that God does not lie, my neighbor and I, in short, all men may err and deceive, but God's Word cannot err. Or again, if you cannot feel the need, therefore at least believe the Scriptures. They will not lie to you. Or in the Formula of Concord, especially are we to abide by the revealed Word of God, which cannot and will not deceive us. It's the same understanding that's informed, that's characterized the teachings of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod about Scripture. On the basis of the Scripture and the Confessions, it's been our consistent position that Scripture is indeed the true Word of God. Walther, the first president of Synod, could write in 1875, whoever thinks he can find one error in Holy Scripture does not believe in Holy Scripture but in himself. Whoever believes with all his heart that the Bible is God's Word cannot believe anything else than that it is inerrant. A brief statement makes the same statement. It says that it's true, it's infallible in all those parts which treat of historical, geographical, and other secular matters. And the statement of 1973 states also, we hold the opinion that the Scripture contains errors is a violation of the sola scriptura principle, for it rests upon the acceptance of some norm or criterion of truth above the Scriptures. We recognize that there are apparent contradictions or discrepancies. But we have consistently maintained, on the basis of the Scriptures and the Confessions, that Scripture is true, without error. It does not contradict itself. The Scripture claims to be the authoritative Word of God. It teaches this about itself, that it's
to be used, that it is a standard, that it is powerful, and that it is something that we are to use as a standard by which to judge doctrine. In Acts 17:11, we're told the Jews examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so that were being taught to them. The Lutheran confessions teach that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. In the Formula of Concord, our Lutheran fathers could write, "Holy Scripture remains the only judge, rule, and norm, according to which, as the only touchstone, all doctrine should and must be understood and judged." And this is the same position that we have taught in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's written in our Constitution. Walther could write in 1888, "If the possibility that Scripture contained the least error were admitted, it would become the business of man to sift the truth from the error. This places man over Scripture, and Scripture is no longer the source and norm of doctrine." A brief statement could say, "The Holy Scriptures are the sole rule and norm by which all teachers and doctrines must be examined and judged." And this is the same position we find set forth in a statement. And so we conclude this very brief, sketchy overview and say that the Scriptures teach that the Bible is the inspired, true, and authoritative Word of God. This is the doctrine taught in the Lutheran Confessions and consistently maintained and taught by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now we must keep that in mind then as we take a look at this thing called historical criticism. Just a brief word about the history of historical criticism. Johann Salomis Selmer is considered by some to be the father of historical critical methodology. You know, he lived way back in the 18th century, died in 1791. He was one of the first to advocate a solely historical, philological interpretation of the Bible. That's another way of saying he was one of those who said, we must study the Bible just like any other book. Let's just take a look at it as human literature and let the chips fall where they may. One of his contemporaries, Gotthold Ephraim Lessing, who lived about the same time, could write, "For no historical truth, even when it is supplied with the best evidence, can be demonstrated. But if no historical truth can be demonstrated, then neither can it in turn be used to demonstrate anything." I included that quote because here you see a man already beginning to say, look, history is a special kind of science. It's not like biology or the physical sciences. If you want to know whether H2O equals water, you go into the laboratory and you perform an experiment. If you think it might be that, then you try it out and you put H and hydrogen and oxygen together in certain proportions and you see if you get water. And if you get it, well, then that proves it. But history is a different kind of science. How can you take an event that reportedly took place in the past and put it in the laboratory and reenact it? And so he said, you can never in history ever deal with certainty. There's no way you can ever go back and prove beyond a question of a doubt that something actually took place. This is pretty modern thinking for the 18th century. This kind of thinking was refined, developed, until we find a man like David Strauss, a century later, writing in a book, The Life of Jesus, saying, all things are linked together by a chain of causes and effects which suffer no interruption. Now that's simply saying miracles are not possible. It's a very crude, dogmatic statement. And I don't know of anyone who would make that kind of a absolute statement today. And it's true that this is a very unrefined kind of historical criticism. Simply saying everything that happens in this world is a result of something else that happened. And therefore, it's not possible for there to be any supernatural interference into our world. This kind of thinking was refined, was honed down. And this kind of sheer dogmatism, in reverse, you might say, was soon given up. We find a man like Ernst Troeltsch, whom we quoted earlier, writing, talking about how this kind of thinking gradually takes over. Once the historical method is applied to biblical science and church history, it is a leaven that alters everything and finally tears apart the entire structure of theological methods employed until the present. He set forth, if you're following along on the top of page 3 in the notes, the 3 basic principles of what one might call classical historical criticism. I included the 3 words in the German language that he used, the principles of critique, of analogie and correlation. Basically, these are what these three techniques refer to. The principle of critique is the principle that Lessing had already given some thought to, namely, when you're talking about history, you're dealing in the realm of probabilities. There's no way anyone here can go back and prove scientifically, 100% for certain, that John Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. It can't be done. You can only say there's a certain degree of certainty, a certain degree of probability that this is what took place. You can only say to a certain degree of probability that there was ever an Abraham Lincoln, because you can't go into the laboratory and demonstrate it by reenacting it. Therefore, in the field of science, one is dealing with probabilities. That's what the principle of critique is. The principle of analogy is that since all historical events have certain things in common about them, we judge the past by the present. Do dead people rise from the dead today? Well, if they do or if they don't, whatever our opinion is on that, we have to judge reports from the past by what we believe is possible today. It's impossible to say that things might have been possible 2,000 years ago that are not possible today. So we judge the past by what is possible in the present. And the principle of correlation is that all events stand in a proper relationship to one another. A refined version of Strauss's view that we lived in a closed universe in which miracles are not possible. Now, it's often said that this classical understanding of historical criticism is no longer held by anyone. That historical criticism no longer is informed by such dogmatic, anti-supernatural presuppositions as in the 19th century. I've included a couple of recent quotations to show that I believe the same basic presuppositions characterize those who use historical criticism today as informed it 150, 200 years ago. For example, Ernst Käsemann, writing in 1964, and Käsemann is one of the leading exegetes in Germany today, could write, "Our Gospels believed in all good faith that they possessed a tradition about the earthly Lord which was reliable over wide stretches of its content. Historical criticism has shattered this good faith." Simply saying, because of historical criticism, we now know that the traditions that we have in the Bible are not reliable, and therefore the events that are there recorded are up for grabs. Edgar Krenz could write in 1975, "The introduction of historical criticism constituted the most serious test that the church has had to face through 19 centuries about the nature of authority. The method tends to freedom from authority and criticism of tradition. It treats biblical material in a different manner than theological thought had done for centuries. The Bible is studied critically with the same methods used on all ancient literature." Well, so much for a brief history of historical criticism. That still doesn't tell us what it is. What is it? I think it's a fair statement to say that historical criticism or historical critical methodologies is an umbrella-like term that refers to a number of sub-methods or aspects which have specified functions to play in the examination of literature. I have listed six of them here, and I want to say a word about each of them. First of all, we have what we call linguistic study. Linguistic study has as its purpose the examination of the text, to study the vocabulary, to study the style and the techniques to determine what kind of literature this purports to be. After all, the Bible contains documents written over a period of some 1,600 years, written by any number of individuals, containing a variety of kinds of literature. We find parables, we find hymns, we find sermons, we find creeds, we find reports of history. We find different kinds of literature being set forth in the scriptures. Linguistic study has as its purpose to determine, to try to see what kind of literature it is that this literature purports to be. This technique is not unique to historical critical methodologies. We have done this for centuries. And we in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod have always said linguistic analysis, study of the text, is critical and is important and must be done as we study the scriptures. A second aspect that involves as one of the sub-methods or techniques of historical criticism is called textual criticism. I don't think it comes as any surprise for me to tell you that we don't possess any of the original manuscripts of the books of the writings in the Bible. We don't possess any of the original autographs, the actual paper, the parchment, the manuscripts that the apostles and prophets wrote. All we have are copies of copies. We have copies that were handed down in various parts of Christendom. And so one of the jobs, and this has been a major job, is for textual critics, is to sort through all of these copies of the copies, to compare them with one another, in an attempt to try to find the most probable original text. Now, lest anyone should become concerned, lest perhaps we not have a very reliable text, it's amazing what has been able to be done in the area of textual criticism. Out of the thousands of manuscripts that exist, for example, for the New Testament, when you compare them all together, it's been estimated that only one out of about every 40 words has any disagreement in any of the manuscripts about it. Most of these concern only a minute ending, a case ending at the end of a word. Even the wildest liberal, the most skeptical scholar, admits that we possess very nearly original text, that no one need have any fear that our manuscripts, our critical editions of the scriptures themselves are very reliable and are very near to what the original were. This too has always been practiced in our church, and never has it been said by anyone that this form, this technique, was incompatible with our understanding of the authority of Scripture, Scripture as God's Word. Here we're simply trying to piece together the original text. Now there are four more sub-techniques that cause a few more difficulties. Number three on your list there is called form criticism. Form criticism, developed by Rudolf Bultmann and Debelius in Germany, attempts to make precise observations about the component parts out of which the text as we now find it was developed. Let me give you an illustration of what this procedure involves. It would be somewhat like a professor today getting a term paper from a student without footnotes. And he would attempt, on the basis of his research, to determine where the student who wrote this term paper got everything that went into it. He would attempt to break it down into its component parts. He would say, well, let's see, this paragraph here sounds like something from a man that I read not long ago. I think I'll see whether he has anything to say on this subject. And here he must have been talking to my fellow friend, Professor so-and-so, because this is kind of his idea. And on the basis of his scouting around, he would be able to piece together where the student got the various component parts that made up the term paper. That's what form criticism is all about. The scholar attempts to say, well, here we have this final edition that we have in the New Testament, let's say of the Gospel of Mark. But now let's see where whoever it was who finally put it together in this final form got everything that goes together here. And he would try to find that which belongs to an oral tradition, that which he may have borrowed from another writer, that which he may have gotten from another source. And so it's just the opposite of literary criticism. Literary criticism tries to determine what kind of literature this is, whether it's a parable, whether it's a poem, whether it's a historical narrative. Form criticism tries to break down the narrative into small parts to see how they got put together as they were. Insofar as this drives a wedge between what the text says and what the scholar may conclude about what the text says, this presents a crisis in authority. I'll say a word about that a little farther on. Redaction criticism grows out of form criticism. Redaction criticism is simply carrying form criticism one step farther and saying, why did this man who redacted this editor, redaction criticism is simply a term for editing criticism. Why did the guy who pulled together these various strands in this way, why did he do it just that way? What makes the editor tick? Why did he put this next to that and delete this and pull in this at this particular point? What was his thinking, his philosophy, his theology? Once again, this presents a crisis in authority. For example, those who have studied some of the parables have concluded that the way Jesus originally told the parable is not the way the writer in the Gospels used it. Jesus may have told a parable to make a given point, but Luke uses the same parable to make a different point on the basis of redaction criticism. You can see this causes a crisis in authority. Which is the truth, what the text says or what you think Jesus said whenever he said the parable the first time? And then finally, historical criticism. This is a subdivision of the major heading of historical criticism. Historical criticism has as its chief purpose trying to figure out what it really was that happened way back then. It's a great driving desire to know exactly what took place. Since no witness to an event reports objectively what actually takes place, historical criticism attempts to assess the historical reliability and accuracy of the witness's report. And in order to accomplish this purpose, the text is subjected to cross-examination. That's, in my estimation, about the simplest and best definition of historical criticism. It's a cross-examination. Whenever you have a crime and you have a witness to the crime, you put the witness on the stand and you cross-examine him to see whether or not he's telling the truth or not about what he says that he saw. That's a good popular way of trying to define what historical criticism is. You have a given text that says something, you put it on the witness stand, and you ask it all kinds of questions. You don't begin by assuming it's telling a lie or not telling the truth. Now, I think some people in our own circles have perhaps caricatured historical criticism by saying it means that the text is not telling the truth. No, rather, it's simply saying we're going to ask the text all kinds of questions to see whether it's telling the truth. And if it bears up under the cross-examination, then we'll place authority in it. But if it doesn't, then we won't place any authority in it. Now, point C. As I've gone through these sub-techniques, the last four cause difficulties for the understanding of Scripture, which I outlined. They cause difficulties because they partake in, because they possess certain underlying ideas, presuppositions regarding the text to which it is to be applied. Number one, you can't have historical criticism without having the presupposition that you are applying it to just plain old ordinary human literature. The Scripture must be studied in the same way as any other document. Secondly, since the historical character of the Scriptures means that we cannot demand that the biblical author operates with the same criteria of what is history or accuracy, the reliability and the accuracy of the events recorded in the Bible must be authenticated and verified. That's one of the purposes of historical criticism. Thirdly, the possibility always exists. Notice I underline the word possibility. That the present-day investigator of the text can determine better than the author of the text what kind of literature it was that he was writing. It's kind of a complicated sentence, but let me tell you what I'm saying here. Maybe John, let's just use the name John, who pulled together as the final editor of the strands of tradition that he put into his gospel, John, because he was a child of the first century, was not a critical thinker. He didn't go out and check out his sources. He just simply reported what somebody else told him. And so whenever he picked up a given tradition, let's say that Jesus turned water into wine and reported it in chapter 2 of his gospel, he simply wrote it down as history. That's all. That's what the tradition said. That's what this strand said. Jesus turned water into wine. But today we know that John wasn't a critical thinker. He didn't examine his sources. Poor John couldn't tell history from a story that the early church may have made up. And so this is what this point is trying to say. The possibility always exists that we know today better than John whether it was history that he was writing or not. Maybe John thought he was writing history when he said Jesus turned water into wine. But we today know that he wasn't critical in his thinking, and that therefore when he reported this story, he really wasn't reporting history. That possibility always exists. One of the major presuppositions that informs historical criticism is number four. Scripture is not itself God's word. And I'll say a word farther about that. But inevitably, that's what it boils down to. You can't use historical criticism, as we've defined it here, on that which purports to be revelation, God's Word itself. 5, Scripture is not without error in all that it says. That couldn't possibly be true if your purpose is to determine whether or not it's true or not. And therefore, the possibility has to exist that it is not true. 6, the authority of Scripture is confined to what it does and accomplishes, and not to what it is. Conclusion, historical criticism involves a number of specialized sub-methods or techniques which have been developed to investigate human literature. Unable by definition to take into account what the Spirit creates in history, which is not of this world, it is based on the assumption that the literature to which it is applied partakes of all the relativities of human history. One of its primary purposes is to carefully examine a given document so that authority appropriate to its reliability and accuracy may be conferred upon it. Obviously, historical criticism is far from neutral in its approach. Now, having said this, we're prepared to answer our questions. First of all, 3A, you can see as we go through these points how it's absurd to think of using historical criticism on Scripture, which is understood to be the Word, the true Word, the authoritative Word of God. Our understanding of Scripture and what it says about itself is that it's God's Word. Of the essence of historical criticism is that it's only man's word. Scripture claims to be the true Word of God. Of the essence of historical criticism is the purpose to see whether it's telling the truth. Scripture claims to be the authoritative Word of God. Of the essence of historical criticism is to confer authority on a text that proves to be worth having authority conferred upon it. And so you can see how the two are absolutely contradictory to one another. To say that one is going to use Lutheran historical criticism with Lutheran presuppositions is like someone saying that they are going to speak English with German presuppositions. I don't know what it means. It's nonsense. Literally nonsensical. Well, what happens then whenever someone says they're going to use historical criticism with Lutheran presuppositions? Inevitably, one of two things takes place. Either the meaning of the term historical criticism is changed, and that happens so many times, especially in our own church body. Now, I've listed a few of the rather silly definitions of historical criticism that I found floating around. I found, for example, in the Lutheran Witness Oklahoma Supplement in 1975, this definition or this statement. Anytime anyone uses the Greek New Testament or a Greek dictionary, it presupposes the historical critical method. Pure nonsense. Simply an uninformed statement. Or, in a publication distributed shortly before the Anaheim Convention by Elam, Together in Mission, on the basis of the text itself, we seek to understand the historical circumstances of a given particular text, the form of literature present in the text, and what the text means to those to whom it was first addressed. This is what is involved when we use what is called the historical critical method. Once again, nothing could be farther from the truth. Or from a Sunday morning church bulletin, historical criticism is making prayerful use of all available evidence in arriving at the meaning of a text. And so whenever you say that you can use historical criticism of Lutheran presuppositions, either you redefine the term historical criticism in a way like this, which causes mass confusion for everyone. When somebody calls a horse a cow, nobody knows what anybody's talking about. Or the understanding of the Scriptures as it's taught in the Scriptures and the Confessions and in our own Lutheran tradition is changed. And we've got some of that in our synod. Some of the major words we use to define our understanding of Scripture are redefined. Inspiration, for example, is redefined to refer to the effective power of God to work forgiveness, to work faith in the heart, rather than to refer to that process whereby God places His Word into human words. Inerrant is made to refer to the fact that God always gets His message across inerrantly, rather than that the Word itself is without error. The word authority is given so that you say that the Word is authoritative to work conversion, rather than to say that it is the standard by which you judge everything. And so you conclude with, I've got 6 points here. Historical criticism is not a neutral tool. Any method of study to investigate the scriptures must by definition respect its claim to be the inspired, inerrant word of God. Thirdly, scripture is authoritative, both causatively and normatively, and we won't say anything about that right now, because God, the Holy Spirit, operates through it. Fourth, to speak of the use of historical criticism with Lutheran presuppositions is either to engage in nonsensical discourse or to change the meaning of terms. Five, not all the techniques that are usually associated with historical criticism are troublesome. In fact, in 1967, the CTCR set forth 5 aspects of historical criticism that can be used with profit. A, linguistic study. B, textual criticism. C, determining the historical situation. D, determining the meaning of the text for its original author and readers. And E, understanding the text in the light of its total background and context. I can't have a better concluding statement than that of Dr. Frontzman, which he made in 1960 when he said, "It is not a question of coming into conflict with a peculiar Missourian tradition or idiosyncrasy. The issue raised by the acceptance of this method, historical criticism, involves a conflict with the basis of our Lutheran Christian existence." Finally, just in conclusion, historical criticism is not congruent with its object, for the Bible is not just an ancient book. It is God's Word. It is precisely because of its inextricable connection between the gospel and history that we cannot accept historical criticism. We believe the Bible's claim that it is God's inspired word through which the Holy Spirit operates to bring us to the conviction that in the person of Jesus, God himself has entered into the framework of our history. We cannot cross-examine the scriptures without at the same time cross-examining the gospel. Historical criticism is not only destructive, ultimately, of the scriptures, but historical criticism, ultimately, in its most serious and devastating result, is that it destroys the gospel. And that's why historical criticism must be rejected. It is our critical reason, mind you, that tells us this. God gave us our minds to use in its serving function. And anyone who can think can see that it is impossible to use a method that says that this given document is just an ordinary human word can't be used on that which claims to be God's word itself. And the rejection of historical criticism doesn't mean that we take the gospel out of history. Rather, it means that we believe what the Bible says when it says that God did act in history. We accept what the scriptures teach about what God has done for us and our salvation. As Luther writes in the Large Catechism, although the work was accomplished and forgiveness of sins was acquired on the cross, it cannot come to us in any other way than through the Word. How should we know that this has been accomplished and offered to us if it were not proclaimed by the preaching of the oral word? Whence do they know of forgiveness? How can they grasp and appropriate it except by steadfastly believing the scriptures and the gospel? Our view of the Bible is a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stands at the very center of our faith. But because we believe in Jesus Christ, we treasure his word, and we believe it, and we accept it for just what it says, not because we've checked it out, proved it to be accurate and true, and therefore worthy of having an extra special authority conferred upon it. Rather, because we have already come to believe in the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us in history through the power of the Holy Spirit, we accept as historical those events reported in Holy Scripture. We know and are persuaded that he who has sent his Son to die for us will not lie to us nor deceive us. In all that he has caused to be written down about what he has done for us and for our salvation. This is the presentation. There are a few minutes left. I'm sorry, not as much as I had hoped. And I hope that you have some good questions that you can ask. Yes, if you'd speak as loudly as possible, I'll try to repeat the question then so everyone can hear what I'm talking to. No one has asked me to do either at this particular point. I think all of you may have heard his question. He asked if my analysis of historical criticism was published in the Lutheran Witness and at the Dallas Convention. I can say that the CTCR is for the third time submitting a resolution on historical criticism to the Dallas Convention, a resolution which was developed in response to a 1971 request of Synod in Milwaukee to produce just that. And therefore, I would assume that this means that this matter must be spoken to by the floor committee. I will be an advisor to the floor committee on theology and church relations. And if I'm asked to speak, and I'm sure I will be saying much of what I'm saying said here tonight. In that sense, I suspect that it will have a hearing. I should also say that I brought along one document that the CTCR has produced. As you notice on page 6, I listed 4 documents the CTCR has put out. The third one there, number 3, a comparative study of varying contemporary approaches to biblical interpretation, is a 3-column paper showing how historical criticism analyzes Scripture, how our traditional method of analyzing Scripture does it, and then how a mediating position does it. I have 50 copies of that with me. As you go out, the first 50 who want it can take it. I brought order blanks, 200 order blanks, for those who want to order any of our other documents from CPH. That's just that plug, right? You see, we've got double negatives here, but yes, it is true that we reject all of them.
Question number 2. Out of the techniques of historical criticism, you list 6. Which of these 3 does the First 3?
I've indicated that the first 2 do not necessarily present difficulties. Of course, any method may present difficulties, but in and of themselves, we have used linguistic analysis, linguistic study of the Scriptures, to determine whether or not a passage is poetic or whether or not it's a sermonic or parabolic. Also, textual criticism, we've traditionally called these kinds of criticism lore criticism, and they have been practiced throughout the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The four, beginning with form criticism, reduction criticism, tradition criticism, historical criticism, and we could add a half a dozen more, sock critique, canon criticism, and other sub-methods, do present difficulties.
Well, I check off the first 3.
I would not check off number 3.
You would not.
No. Now, we could spend all night, we could spend a whole course on each of these sub-methods. And there are certain things that are done in every method that one could do with profit. For example, as you read the New Testament, there is nothing wrong, as long as you don't contradict what the text itself says about itself, to compare how St. Mark's Gospel compares with St. Luke's Gospel. And it's quite obvious when you, for example, study the 4 Gospels that there are certain portions of these Gospels that overlap and that they report the same events. The problem comes whenever one posits or hypothesizes that what the text says is not really what happened, and that one can tell better than what the text says what it was that took place. Yes?
You were discussing in section 2, the history of historical criticism, part A, the anti-supernatural event of early practitioners in this method. And I think you brought up a good point that mainly to the faith that we receive from God, if we don't rule out miracles. And you gave some quotes from past 10 years, which you thought showed the same anti-supernatural bent that was won by Kaysman,
yes.
And Chris. I sort of thought that those quotes didn't directly deal with anti-supernatural bias. I thought that they talked about this treatment of the literature. In fact, Chris, in his book, The Historical Critical Method, said that allowing miracles, allowing the supernatural is a part of what he sees to be historical criticism. I would ask you to just discuss more specifically the, I guess, maybe statements about purporting to say that the supernatural is excluded, or just the present anti-supernatural event of historical criticism.